In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." To modern ears, the entirety of the gospel lesson this morning might as well be like 50 grit sandpaper in your ears. It's coarse and it's harsh. And it's a startling sort of violence that we are not used to in the words of Jesus. I mean, in one way or another, these words make us quite uncomfortable. How true it is when C.S. Lewis writes in his book, God in the Dock, the following words: "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." End of quote. So yes, being salted with fire doesn't sound pleasant at all. It's not like roasting marshmallows and making s'mores. And while it is not harsh per se on your body, as we know that Jesus is not talking here literally speaking, it's still nonetheless a call to repentance, a cauterizing of your sinful heart and mind against all the sins of thought and word and deed. That is, by the cross of Jesus that tests everything, that probes everything in your life. Jesus' refining fire and preserving salt is good for us. However, we are never going to volunteer to be Exhibit A. So Jesus is warning against temptation to sin and to also cause little ones to sin. Certainly makes us squirm in any number of ways. That is, as it probes our vocations as parents or as teachers or as pastors, in our familial or societal or churchly relations. Certainly, church growth manuals will avoid these words of Jesus like the plague. After all, when you think about it, divine amputation just seems to our sinful flesh to be so overblown and so unnecessary. I mean, we might have asked Jesus, did you really have to go so nuclear and tell people to, quote, cut off their hands and pluck out their eyes? I mean, maybe a timeout would have done it, but certainly you didn't have to go Hades and hellfire and unquenchable fire where worms are not destroyed. But then again, Jesus is a real Savior for real sinners. Not imaginary ones, not ones who think that they don't sin or that their sin doesn't deserve temporal and eternal punishment as you confess in the liturgy. After all, Jesus said, "I came for the sick, not for the healthy." So the preaching of God's holy word is not meant to coddle us as sinners. But as we heard nicely last week in the theology of the cross, what it does is that it calls a thing what it is. That is, it dishes out true consolation in the midst of honest confession and wretchedness of life. That's what we do here. Week after week, we are called here to remember our baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and also for the righting of the ship that we call life, that we have run into an iceberg. And then there's John's comment, which is my focus this morning, to Jesus. And this really makes us fidget awkwardly, especially pastors, and it's a fine line to walk. "Teacher," John says to Jesus, "we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." This is very similar to what you heard in the Old Testament reading regarding Joshua, the son of Nun, going up to Moses and saying, hey, these two guys named Eldad and Medad are prophesying, and they shouldn't be. And then Moses responds, what, are you jealous for my sake? Very similar. Now, all kinds of naughtiness, mind you, can be twisted out of John's words or those of Moses in Numbers. But the question does remain, and I think we need to answer it. What do you do when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed or spoken by someone outside the inner ring of the 12 disciples? Or for that matter, outside of Pilgrim? Or for that matter, outside of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? I mean, how should we respond when someone else does or says something that is right in the name of Jesus, and we weren't the ones who said it or did it? Our first reaction might well be of that of John. Stop that. You shouldn't be doing that. We think that John is a fool by saying such a thing, and yet his words reveal that we are often no different. For the old Adam in us is highly conditioned to being a drama king that wants everything and everyone to focus on what he is doing. And so in this regard, we will often turn Christianity into what you might see in your own twisted version of your high school lunchroom. These are my descriptions, not descriptions that these individuals gave themselves, but you might consider that the Anglicans are the drama and the art nerds, and that the Lutherans are the music geeks, and the Episcopalians are the popular rich kids with their fancy cars and silver spoons. And then you got the American evangelicals over there with all of their desire for everyone to like them. And so they have testimonials, and they got skinny jeans, and they got tattoos, etc. You have this motley crew. And in the end, that everyone is convinced that they're better, they're smarter, they're cooler than the rest. And everyone else is just doing it wrong. After all, the old Adam being the drama king that he is a control freak. Kind of like Goldilocks in the nursery rhyme, is our hero because we're not happy or content unless everything is just right. And when we mean right, we mean my way. But the Christian faith is not a popularity contest, and we're not the center of it at all. So Jesus warns John and us, the Christian church, that this isn't a rivalry of us versus them, insider versus outsider. Rather, he says to John, for the one who is not against us is for us. So let's make the point a little clearer. Let me ask you, who do you think said the following quote? You can just think in your mind, who might have said such a thing? Wherever applause breaks out in the liturgy because of some human achievement, it is a sure sign that the liturgy has disappeared and has been replaced by some kind of religious entertainment. Quite a good quote on the liturgy. I could get behind that. But the question is, who said it? Luther? No. Hermann Sasse, a great liturgical scholar? No. The editors of the Lutheran hymnal? No. It was Pope Benedict XVI. Just because a book is published by Concordia Publishing House does not mean that every word in that book is gospel truth. Nor does it mean that something that is published by Ehrman's or Ignatius Press or Zondervan or other publishing houses is riddled with all sorts of falsehood and errors. Or just because a guy graduates from Concordia Theological Seminary isn't and will always remain a confessional Lutheran pastor. And just because a guy graduates from Concordia St. Louis Seminary doesn't mean that he is and will remain always an uber liberal and implement all kinds of the latest church trends coming near to you from your Pentecostal church. And yet Jesus' words are tough to hear. For the one who is not against us is for us. But as I said at the outset, do not twist John's words too much, or for that matter, mine either. Because this doesn't mean, and I'm not saying, this does not mean that false teaching somehow is okay and that we should ignore it. So, for example, the virgin birth is not to be confused with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. As in, when I grew up, when I heard the phrase Immaculate Conception, I always thought they were referring to Jesus. Well, they're not. They're referring to Mary, as they believe that she was immaculately conceived just like Jesus was. Or, on the other hand, universalism, that everyone is going to the same place and will all be happy together, is not to be confused with the teaching of objective justification. Or the real presence of the Holy Supper, that one word is meaning is, that it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not to be confused with a symbolical understanding of the Lord's Supper, where we have the one word like, that his body and blood are like his body and blood, or that the bread and wine is like his body and blood. May God forbid that we do not recognize these distinctions. May God, our Heavenly Father, protect us from false doctrine and false teaching and false practice. Yes, we are to speak the truth in love, and we are to correct, and we are to reprove, and we are to rebuke false teaching and errant practices in the church and in our world. But we are also, which we often forget, to commend the good. And in these days, when you think about it, with all the cultural and all the churchly upheaval, with the deep-seated issues that are corroding God's word and his will for human creatures in our life, like gender manipulation and homosexual marriage and adoption and abortion and the like, you may well find yourself in true, quote, ecumenical, churchly dialogue with other faithful Christians that you never thought in your wildest dreams you ever would be. We call that simply in the church cooperation in externals. Jesus' words are difficult to splice here or understand. And yet the gospel that he gives to us, and that he gives to us not only for ourselves but for others to speak, is remarkably simple. Jesus died for your sins. God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus saves us not because of who we are or what we have or because we are the nerdy one or we're the cool one or we're the insider or we're the outsider or because of anything that we have or haven't done. But simply because God is gracious and merciful and he abounds with steadfast love. It's not our fickle love of God that saves us. It's his constant love in the midst of all of our continual rejection of him and sin that he still continues to love us in the midst of our brokenness. That he does indeed eventually save us. It's not even our faithfulness to God that saves us. It's Jesus' faithfulness for us and in our place that saves us. Because as we said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, the truth being, we are all outsiders in need of being rescued. And Jesus, he became the biggest outsider of us all. When the only good shepherd has ever walked this earth was struck, and all his sinful sheep ran for the hills, even though many of them protested and said, "We will follow you all the way till death." And then they ran, and he died alone, died forsaken by the world that he came to save, died even in mystery, but forsaken by the Father that begotten him. He did this all that he would adopt us as his own dear children in the shedding of his blood. For though we were against him, Jesus is and always will be for us. That is, in his resurrection, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So when you hear the good news that Christ came to dwell among sinners and die for them from someone else, or you hear someone, perhaps maybe a pastor or an individual whom on many levels you disagree with lots of what they believe and teach, and yet you witness them praying for an assembly of people that was greatly offended by his or his faithful prayer, you should rejoice at that and give thanks for that. To rejoice that fellow sinners are giving the greatest gift that sinners can give to other sinners, and that is the forgiveness of sins. And there's one other thing that is behind this text that Jesus is teaching us that is important. That the disciples are not the lords of the church any more than Martin Luther would be, or voters meeting, or pastors who shepherd the church are either. We are not the captain of this ark. We are not the CEO of this, quote, organization. There are no shareholders that we must appease. We are all bound beneath and under the Word of God. And we are bound to speak that Word and only that Word, that which Jesus speaks into our ears. Because if you didn't already know, the bride, that is the church, already has a bridegroom that has saved her, and his name is Jesus. And he will have his church. Come what may in this life, he will have his church. For he is the Lord and he is the Savior of his church. So with that in mind, remember that Jesus in the gospel lesson, and also St. James in the epistle lesson, encourage you to be patient and to be comforted and to take heart and to not be anxious about your relations with other individuals. That you are to be at peace with them and be patient with them, precisely because God in Christ has been and is always patient and at peace with you. In the name of Jesus,
Amen. Amen.